So the best part is at the end. So if you can stay awake for the first part, I think that, you know, you'll appreciate the part at the end. And I know, you know, sometimes my voice can cause adrenaline rushes in people. So, you know, just bear with me a little bit. Okay. So tonight's message is entitled, "Who is the True, Legitimate King of Israel?" So this might seem like a daunting task, but really it's relatively straightforward. We'll go through some, you know, some initial scriptures as to how to recognize the true King of Israel. So but first things first, and to answer the question of who could be king, we need to determine what are the requirements that designate a true king of Israel. And of course, you know, the first condition or prerequisite was the king must be chosen by God. That's pretty straightforward. And Saul was the first king of Israel chosen by God as per 1 Samuel 10, 19 to 24. And we'll read this quickly. And this is in the King James. I think that's what we have up here. Yeah. "And you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations." And this is Samuel speaking. "And you have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." And when Samuel had caused all of the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come hither. And the Lord answered, Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence, and he stood among the people and was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, See him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. Now the people shouted and said, God save the king. So, you know, again, here we see that, you know, this is kind of the beginning of the establishment of a king over Israel. And Lord, we just thank you for your word. We ask that you would bless it tonight, bless these words in Christ's name. Amen. So Saul's chosen by God and anointed to be by the prophet Samuel. And in God choosing Saul, he gave the people a king, which is what they wanted, having already rejected God as king. Can you imagine that? But even so, God works with them, you know, because they're his chosen people. Interestingly, God gives them a king whose heart was really not after God, and this mirrors the hearts of the people not really being after God. And to go on, you know, God eventually rejects Saul as king and chooses David to be king. David is known as one whose heart is after God. If we read the books of Samuel and see that God raised up David to be king, and we see that God raised up David to be king step by step, and this process of David becoming king is kind of really brought out or exemplified in 1 Samuel 13, 14 and 1 Samuel 16, 12 and 13. We'll read those. So 1 Samuel 13, 14. "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him, a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain." So this is before David's even, you know, really on the scene. And God's decided, we're not dealing with Saul anymore. And if you read through the book of Samuel, you can find out why, but we just don't have the time to do that tonight. But at any rate, you know, God's really looking for, you know, a ruler whose heart is after him. And let's skip over to 1 Samuel 16, 12, and 13. And this is talking about David here. In verse 12 it says, "And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." So, and, you know, this is before David actually exercises his right to become king. This is long before that. And but God has anointed him to be king. You know, so these two passages show that David was chosen and why. And from this we see it's desirable to see a heart after God in a king of Israel. Next, it's apparent that there are some other prerequisites for future kings of Israel after David. And we're going to look at 2 Samuel 7:12. And I'll read that. And it says, "And when thy days be fulfilled," this is talking about David, "and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." And so we see that the first king post-David will be his son, and this is talking about Solomon right here. And future kings after that will also be chosen from descendants of David, through Solomon, as indicated in verse 16, which says, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne established forever." So here we see that this is going to be forever, obviously. There's going to be king after king, a Davidic king after king, through time. And this, according to these scriptures, says this will be forever. Now, one other condition that predates David is that a legitimate or true king of Israel must be from the tribe of Judah, per Genesis 49:10. So just go to that real quick. And this verse is, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So in this passage, the scepter represents a ruler or a supreme authority. And Shiloh is referring to an individual who will bring rest and tranquility. So this means that an individual with ruling authority will eventually come from the tribe of Judah and bring rest and tranquility. And this has been considered a well-attested reference to the Messiah. And there's other things that are brought out in these passages that obviously I'm not bringing out, but you know, I'm just kind of bringing out the main idea. But there's other truths in these passages that would provide much more of a sure interpretation. So let's summarize at this point. We now should be able to recognize a true legitimate king of Israel by understanding that, one, the final choice is in God's hands. Two, that it would be most desirable if a potential king had a heart after God. And number three, that a potential king's lineage would be from the tribe of Judah and the house of David. And as we know, the house of David is through the tribe of Judah. And there may be further refinements or additions to the preconditions of the true legitimate king of Israel, you know, to be the Messiah. But we're just mentioning some of these. Let's go on. So from the time of David, through his son Solomon's descendants, there remained a succession of Davidic kings in the kingdom of Judah but not the kingdom of Israel. And the situation of legitimate Davidic succession from father to son, as God had promised, continued until the Babylonian exile, with a caveat that those kings who did evil would be judged and those who did well would be blessed. And the succession of kings in Israel was another matter. So we're talking about Judah and Israel after the divided kingdom occurred, after Solomon's death. So the succession of kings in Israel was another matter. We won't discuss that situation tonight, but other than to say it was kind of dismal with a few exceptions. So again, there's more to that, but not going to go there tonight. So next, let's fast forward from the Babylonian exile to the time of Christ, a 600-year period during which the succession of Davidic kings was interrupted. Even the powerful Hasmonean kings of Israel that were during the time of Maccabees, this period was somewhat independent of surrounding powers, but still they weren't Davidic kings. So from that 600 years, from the Babylonian exile, and I think Jeconiah was the last Davidic king, from then till, you know, the time of Christ, there's no Davidic kings. And we'll kind of look at why in a minute. So what's the situation at the time of Christ regarding the succession of Davidic kings? Well, simply, there are none. There are obviously descendants of David, but none are kings. It appears there are none in kingly authority because of the continued lack of hearts after God in both the people and their rulers. And they had become far from God for the most part, and it mattered not who ruled over them. And the succession of Davidic kings seemingly had come to an end. In all this, God had apparently exercised his prerogative to allow the Israelites, his people, to do what they wanted independent of his perfect will, and had left them for the most part to their own devices, so to speak, under the dominion of the surrounding powers of Rome. And there were kings, the Herodian puppet kings of Rome are over the Jews at this point. And, interestingly, the Herodian kings, they were converted Jews. They originally, I think the father of Herod the Great was an Edomite or a descendant of Esau, and he converted to Judaism, and then that started the line of Judaism in the Herodian king. So at any rate, they're definitely not descendants of David, but they are kings over Israel through the puppet king, as puppet kings of the Roman Empire. But they were Jews. So this is the situation Jesus, our Messiah, is born into. No king of Davidic succession for approximately 600 years, and Israel is essentially being ruled by foreign powers. And even though this was the ruling situation at the time of Christ, we find there was a concept or a body of knowledge still evident in prominent circles of the Jewish religious leaders, and also very likely in lay people, that a Davidic king was expected to come who would rule Israel. So, this was still common knowledge, even though they hadn't had a king for 600 years that was Davidic. This was still in their mentality that it would happen. And we see this in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 32, so let's go there. Ooh, I lost it. So here we go. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 32. And this is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So, you know, this is part of what the angel Gabriel's message was to Mary, that the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So it appears that Mary, a layperson, a young girl, had this common knowledge. And Gabriel's message wouldn't have made much sense to her otherwise. So, you know, this was something that was fixed in the Jewish mentality at this time, even though there hadn't been a Davidic king for many years. So, now let's see how this whole concept of a legitimate Davidic king fits into an exchange between Jesus and some henchmen of the Pharisees in Matthew 22, verses 15 through 22. So we're going to read that passage. And this is, you know, well, you've probably all heard of this this exchange between the Pharisees and Jesus before. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is the image in subscription, superscription? They sent unto him Caesar's. Then he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these things, they marveled and left him and went their way. So, you know, at first glance, it appears Jesus is being asked a straightforward question, you know, in this passage. Is it lawful to give Caesar tribute or not? Or in other words, should we as Jews, God's people, according to our Jewish law, be required to pay a tax to Caesar, who is really not our true king? So some things to consider, you know, before proceeding here. It says, we look at, you know, it was common knowledge of the day that whoever was king over a land had the right to develop coinage and levy taxes. And that was part and parcel of a functioning society with a rule that had a ruling authority. And that same concept is with us today. Although cryptocurrency might be circumventing that at this point, I don't know. but let's put together the concept of a Davidic king and the right of rulers to raise coinage and levy taxes. The Pharisees know that in principle, according to Jewish law, a Davidic king, if in power, can establish a money system and levy taxes. And in principle, according to Jewish law, only a Davidic king can be, you know, their true legitimate king. Thus, in principle, if no Davidic king, we shouldn't pay taxes. And this is what they believe Jesus' only response, according to the truth of Jewish law, could be. So they set this up thinking that, hey, Jesus knows the truth about Davidic kings. He knows the truth about, and this is in Jewish law. So this isn't, they're not talking about Roman law here. They're talking about Jewish law. They're trying to trip him up in the Jewish law. But let's look more in detail at this passage to get a better idea of what's really going on here in this exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. So back to verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. So this is kind of interesting. And here we see right at the start of this exchange, you know, something fishy's going on. It says the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle Jesus in his talk, how they might trip him up to gain an advantage over him. And they were looking for a surefire way to discredit what Jesus had said and did thus far in his ministry. And they want to eliminate his influence from Jewish society. Their intention is to take him down in a significant way, even have him arrested. So how are they going to do this? And continuing in verse 16, and I will just read that again. And they sent out unto him the disciple, their disciples with the Herodians. And this is kind of interesting. You know, they don't go, the Pharisees don't go themselves, or their subterfuge would be too obvious. They were probably thinking that they would catch him off guard and he would undermine himself with less of an answer that might be required to uphold a true interpretation of Scripture or the Jewish law. So they send their disciples or henchmen to do their bidding. Interestingly, this passage of Scripture states that not only did the Pharisees send their disciples, but they had them team up with others referred to as Herodians. So, you know, who are these Herodians? And why involve them in their scheme? Well, they were Hellenistic Jews, or more specifically, Jews who spoke mainly Greek and had adopted a more Greek way of life than the strict traditional Jewish way of life. Essentially, they had become more of what we would call today secular Jews. I think that's kind of the picture here. These Hellenistic Jews are the main proponents of the Herodians, a political party whose purpose was to support the rule and continuation or succession of Herodian kings. You know, at the time that this exchange took place, there were two Herodian kings in Israel. One was Herod Archelaus, and I think he was king over Judah, and the Herod Agrippa was king over the area that contained Galilee. So they both had effects on the Jews at this point, though they were separate kings, but both Herodian kings. So overall, these Hellenists were Jews who actively supported Roman rule over Israel. Now, this perspective is at odds with the Pharisees' perspective that only descendants of David could be true legitimate rulers over Israel, which was correct, as we saw, you know, earlier. The Pharisees had retained this truth as they knew the scriptures in Samuel and also knew their history, you know, from the books of Kings and Chronicles. And though there was no Davidic king currently, the concept was more than a hollow, bygone, lost reality. They knew the promise of God regarding a Davidic king ruling forever would come to pass at some point. So again, we'll go back to the Pharisees' presumption that Jesus could only answer no to paying Caesar tribute. If Jesus were true to the law, he could only support the true view of Davidic kingship over Israel and thus not be bound to Caesar and his requirement to pay taxes. In other words, not being the Jews' true king, Caesar had no right to impose taxes on them. So that was the overall situation here and what leverage the Pharisees were trying to put forth here. Let's see. So the other thing that's interesting in this passage is how the Pharisees' henchmen try to set up Jesus in the second part of verse 16. And we'll read that. They say, "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." So they call him master. They appeal to Jesus' desire and appreciation to teach the truth of God. They feign a like appreciation for the truth of God in their presentation. That's why Jesus calls them hypocrites in verse 18, because they present themselves as truth seekers when really they're intending to use truth in an underhanded, way. Thus, thereby invalidating themselves as truth seekers. They become hypocrites, and guess what? They're full of the same hypocrisy as the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus's next statements, they are totally unprepared for, as he states the very opposite of what they expect. And we'll read verses 19 through 21. So verse 19, show me the tribute money. Jesus says, show me the tribute money. And they brought him unto him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then he says unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. So in this section, Jesus is saying, pay Caesar's tax. In doing so, he's essentially telling them, hey, you live under, the Roman system and have an illegitimate non-Davidic king because your collective wickedness over the centuries is continuing up to now. So you're subject to Caesar. Now pay his tribute. I wonder if Jesus was thinking, why don't you guys go back, reread the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and maybe you'll understand what's going on right now. That those who were wicked paid the price, and that those who did well were blessed. That's why they didn't have a Davidic king right then, same as, for the previous 600 years. And, they don't get it. So his final words at the end of verse 21 are basically, render to God the things that are God's. The assumption is that he's probably referring to the tithe, but also maybe he was implying more than that, like God is your king, and give yourself to him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Had they accepted John's baptism of repentance earlier, they would have been well on their way of accepting their true king at this point in time. the other thing to note here is that Jesus also, when answering yes, pay Caesar his taxes, he diffuses the Pharisees' plan to use the Herodians in their scheme to trap him. If Jesus had said, no, we should not pay Caesar taxes, the Herodians would have immediately turned on the Herodian political machinery subservient to Rome to have him arrested for promoting tax evasion. So that was their whole purpose, was to get him in the corner and have it open in the public square that he was, a tax evader and promoting tax evasion. That's how they were going to get rid of him. Didn't work. Unfortunately, the majority of scribes and Pharisees never recognized their Davidic Messiah king in Jesus, despite their correct perspective that only a descendant of David could be their true legitimate king. As a result of their rejection of Jesus as their true legitimate Messiah king, he could not save them, and they continued with no real king. Some 37 years later, in 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. The fabric of Jewish religious life was disrupted, and they were dispersed to the ends of the known world with no true king on the horizon. Now, there's a lot of intervening information there, obviously. Fast forward, 1,953 years to 1948, when the Jewish state of Israel was reestablished. It currently is and has been for almost 75 years an independent nation, not subject to or paying tribute to other foreign powers. And yet they have no continuing Davidic ruler. Do they need a king? Must they have a Davidic king to continue in history? Is Benjamin Netanyahu their king, so to speak? Some say he can trace his ancestry to King David. Some think so. Other Jewish authorities deny that any living Jew can trace back their heritage to King David, as all the relevant ancestry data has been lost. It seems only Jesus can be proven to be a Davidic king, according to the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, and a declaration by Mary from the angel Gabriel. So is Jeremiah 33:15 about to be fulfilled? And we'll look at that scripture. Okay. In those days, and at the time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So this passage in Jeremiah is considered a prophecy regarding the Messiah and his reign on earth from Jerusalem. It seems there's no other reason for Israel to exist today other than to receive their Davidic Messiah King, otherwise known as we know as Jesus, the Christ. The fact that we can see Israel today reconstituted as a free nation portends the arrival of her true King. Israel and its capital Jerusalem must eventually have her King. Is his arrival imminent? Is he at the door? How soon will we see the Lord Jesus and be reigning with him? So, there's a lot more there. I just tried to highlight a number of things about Davidic kings and Jesus, his, you know, the picture of him here. So, but really, you know, it really struck me when I was studying this how, you know, we see Israel today. You know, it's kind of, there's, what else can happen now? So, thanks for listening.